So let us go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of justice, and a God of holiness, that you are a God who does indeed visit wrath upon the evil and the ungodly, and still you choose those wretched sinners whom you will redeem and save and bring into your kingdom. I praise you now for this text. Thank you that you have written in your word not only your instructions and your examples, but the testament of the gospel which we have through Jesus Christ. I pray you would be with me. Allow me to preach this sermon well and accurately according to the text as it was written, and that you would be in our hearts and in our minds and allow us to apply ourselves to this text. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All righty. Last time in Matthew, we finished up this section, even if not very popular, but that we see in the paying taxes to Caesar. We've looked so far. We're in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is this larger section on really Jesus's public defense on multiple fronts. The Sadducees are coming. They want to argue with him. The Pharisees want to argue with him. Here they bring about some kind of method of entrapment. They're looking for some way to catch him in his words by forcing him to make a decision about whether or not he supports Caesar, and which is a very unpopular thing. And if you think it's unpopular now, it was even more unpopular then to respect and honor the emperor. And Christ effectively tells them that, yes, the governing authorities are set in place by God. He is the one that actively manages those governing authorities. And therefore, it is, in fact, required of us to submit to them, knowing full well they're evil. Jesus is not naive, and Paul is not naive. He's fully aware of the atrocities that evil men in power can commit. And still, he makes it clear that there is a sense in which all believers on this planet are obligated to do what the authorities command them to do, in as much as it is not inconsistent with Scripture or godliness. Does that mean there's no point and there's no place for any kind of what we might argue for civil disobedience or anything further even beyond that? No, that means there's certainly a place for it, and it's going to largely depend on how you determine to interpret when Christ says, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then following that, and to God the things that are God's. Depending on what you decide and determine, and what we would put this as not of a subjective realm, objectively what God requires of us, absolutely, is going to determine what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. And that will determine precisely that realm of to what degree does Caesar limited? To what point can Caesar ask for something and you say no? But all of that was last week. You could see there's a distinct change of thought in verse 23 and down, because here we get into the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a different group. The Pharisees have already come. They've challenged his authority. They've tried to trap him with the Caesar question. He's given them multiple parables about their own folly and their own inability to be righteous in and inherently of themselves. And so here, for the first time, especially in publicly in Jerusalem, the Sadducees want to come and find a way to do the same thing, to discredit Christ, to demonstrate he is not in fact God. You can also find this, I'm not going to post it up here, I thought I listed it, but I guess I did not. You can find this also, the same exact stories in the Synoptic Gospels. You'll find it in Luke chapter 20 and in Mark 12. So that's Luke 20 and Mark 12 are the cross references, all reflect the same story. But here in Matthew, for our section that we're looking at here, we'll cross-reference maybe a little bit later. But for here, we see pretty straightforwardly, the same day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died and left no offspring and left his wife to his brother. And so to the second and the third, down to the seventh, and then after them all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is a fantastically fictitious scenario that has been designed specifically to force, again, Christ into some sort of corner. where they can demonstrate his flawed logic in some way. That's precisely what's trying to happen here. This is not an honest question, in other words. This is not designed to be a direct and actual seeking of truth. And then, of course, we see Jesus' response, which I thought I put up here, but I guess I did not. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I'm going to stop there, because you'll know immediately following that. So he answers the question, and he gives them their answer. He tells them about the nature of the resurrection, and then he stops and corrects another problem with their theology, completely apart from, they did not ask about the resurrection necessarily in this particular question. They weren't coming to him and saying, is there a resurrection, and what does it mean? They're just trying to trip him up on this question, so that the fact that he continues on in his retort to them and says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, knowing they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, is a separate answer that he is giving, really to cut to the heart, as we know he is capable of doing, to cut to the heart of the real matter, the real problem at hand, which is not their fictitious illogical scenario, but the real issue that they have, which is with God and Scripture. So Jesus gives them the two responses. One is the direct answer to their question. He does answer what they argue for. And second is kind of correcting their poor theology in general. Now, before we get too much further into this, it's worth taking a moment to reflect, or I should say, a study. What are the Sadducees and what do they do? Because here the text simply tells you they don't believe in the resurrection. And there's kind of multiple theories as to what the Sadducees truly believe. There's a lot of commentators that will say, well, they were the Hellenists. In other words, they're the Greek-influenced Pharisees. And there's a little bit of truth to that. They certainly had some of that coming about. But if you look at the Sadducees and you look up some of the historical accounts that we have of them, they are considered Pharisees. They are part of the Pharisees. You must remember this is a day and age when the Levitical priesthood is in effect, either completely consumed by or put aside by the Pharisaic elites, right? The religious elites determine the rule and governance of Jerusalem for the Jewish people. Herod is pretty much just a puppet for that regard, and he gives the respect to the temple authorities for that reason. So within the Pharisees, which have risen up really only in the last 200, 300 years of Jewish history prior to Christ upon their return from exile, the Sadducees are a smaller inherent group inside the Pharisees, and they're kind of a response to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees have come out of great rabbinic tradition, and you can read the Talmud and the Mishnah, and you can see where rabbis for centuries had been creating what they have got to now, which is layers and layers and layers of extraneous laws and traditions, right? Their traditions were the law. In great regard, there certainly was the law. There was also traditions added to the law. There was extraneous rules added in addition to the laws and how to interpret those laws correctly, to the point where they've made outrageous, ridiculous laws, such as on the Sabbath day, you can't pick up but so many pounds, but if you do, you can only do it like with one arm or with certain motions of your hands. You can only pick up certain things. You can only hand it to your brother, but you can only do it through his window in his home. I'm allowed to bring you a piece of bread on the Sabbath if I bring it to you and I hand it through your window and you grab it like this through the window, and it has to be with the right hand. They've made outrageously complicated law systems to prove their righteousness. And the Sadducees are actually kind of a reaction to that to some degree. The Sadducees came about 150 BC. So the Pharisees have been around for a couple hundred years, and they really came about through the Maccabean Wars. So if you know, this is a larger revolt that the Maccabean, the extra apocryphal books kind of tell us somewhat about. And they are kind of a response to the Pharisees and to the Hellenists. They looked at the problem with the Pharisees and the rabbinic traditions and the extraneous laws they've created, and they are reacting to that by saying, we have decided that we will only obey the absolute literal letter of the law, period. If it's not written black and white by Moses himself, we don't believe it. If it is not something you cannot prove to us without a shadow of a doubt in the first five books in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, then we reject it entirely, go out of hand. And that's kind of what they argue for. So there is, to a degree, where they are influenced by the Hellenists, meaning the Greek-influenced people, to some degree. They favor logic. They want reason, right? Like you, the Athenians, right? They look for ways to explain the world using their minds and their brains in some way. And for this reason, they've really even disregarded the prophets and like the writings, which is what the Hebrews would call it, the Tanakh, which is the combination of the prophets and like the Chronicles and Kings and the histories and stuff like that. They don't even think that's inspired. They would say Isaiah and Jeremiah are not inspired books of the Bible. They say only if Moses wrote it. That's it. If Moses didn't write it, we don't believe it. They're kind of the ultimate literalists to this point. One Jewish historian, Alfred Edersheim, is a fascinating character. He grew up in a very, wealthy Jewish environment and converted to Christianity later in life and wrote for us a great deal of the histories of the Jewish people in Christ's lifetime. Tells us a little bit about the Pharisees. He says, the essential principle of them lay in this. The Sadducees would hold to the simple letter of the law, do neither more nor less, whether the consequences were to make decisions more severe or more easy. The same principle they applied to their juridical and also their doctrinal views. It would take us too much into detail to explain the formula. The reader will understand how this literally would, as a rule, make their judicial decisions, or rather such as they proposed, far more strict than those of the Pharisees. Quite literally applying the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So they would take everything as literally as they could. They quite literally would come and break your tooth out or take your eyeball out if you damage someone's tooth or eye, etc. The same holds true in regard to the laws of purification and to those which regulated inheritance. The doctrinal views of the Sadducees are sufficiently known from the New Testament. So, right, this is one case in which we see this. In the New Testament, they effectively made the case and said, well, Moses did not tell us word for word, you will be resurrected. There, you will not find that verse anywhere in the first five books of the New Testament or Old Testament, so therefore it cannot exist. We disregard it. If you can't prove to me from the first five books from the Torah that there is a resurrection of the dead and that there is some kind of afterlife after death, then I don't believe it. That's the Sadducees. It's quite true that in opposition to Sadducean views as to the non-existence of another world and a resurrection, the Pharisees altered the formal temple formula into blessed be God from world to world, from generation to generation, or world without end. So apparently, he just kind of gives you some insight. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would fight over these formulas and say, well, you can't say from world without end because the world's going to end because Moses said, you know, he did not tell you the world was eternal. So to show that after there is present, there was another life of blessing and punishment, of joy and sorrow. But the Talmud expressly states that the real principle of the Sadducees was not that there's no resurrection, but only that it could not be proved from the Torah or the law. Now, make no mistake here, the Sadducees are certainly a minority. They're not a majority camp for obvious reasons. They are the strictest literalists you can possibly find, so there's not many of them. But ironically, it's kind of interesting, they were by far some of the more influential and more powerful members of the Pharisaic elite. They tended to be from the aristocracy and from the well-to-do, from those with power and influence to some degree. And there was always bitter conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees for obvious reasons. You can see why. They would constantly bicker about every number of things and any number of things that the Pharisees would uphold. Now, also make no mistake, the Pharisees are by far not only the majority in power, but in influence as well. The Sadducees would often bow to the outer external demands of the Pharisees, even if they didn't inherently believe it, because it was expedient at the time. The Sadducees are not in control. They are just kind of a fringe group in the midst of the Pharisees. The Pharisees control the masses, by far. They are, which we'll see in the crucifixion of Christ, they dictate the truth for the masses, for the large majority of the Jewish people, even if the Sadducees typically were a little more well-to-do. I believe Josephus puts it this way, the Sadducees that hold the soul perishes along with the body. They own no observances of any sort apart from the laws. In fact, they reckon it a virtue to dispute with the teacher of the path of wisdom that they pursue. This is their virtue to them, right? Well, you can't prove it from Moses completely and objectively and literally, so I'm going to throw it out. Which is another reason that Jesus is going to correct them, as we're going to see in his second response here in a few verses. So, that gives you some background on what these people are. They're coming to Jesus, and they're going to find a way to beat Jesus because If he believes in the resurrection, he's preaching a gospel saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That goes against anything. There's nothing in the Torah that's going to give the Sadducees some absolute literal statement that there is a kingdom, that it is at hand, and that there is a Messiah. We know that's true. We know that. You cannot read the Old Testament without seeing the obvious statement of Christ. But if they cannot see it as literally as possible, they reject it outright. And so here they come to find a way to argue with him and beat him at his own game. And they've devised a fictional story to do so. And they asked him a question, is all the verse says. Now, in the Greek here, if you look this up in the original Greek, this Greek word is epirotao, which is kind of means to interrogate or to closely question or scrutinize. It's, in other words, this is not just me asking you an honest question. This is me very carefully weighing your answer out. I'm carefully judging and determining with critical thinking whether or not I'm going to accept your answer or no. This is what courtrooms do. This is what juries do, right? This is kind of like a legal interrogation of Christ. You can see it used a couple other places. For example, it's used to mean when they asked him in Matthew 12:10, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. They're not asking honestly. They're asking because they're looking for evidence, right, to bring against him in court. You can see it in Luke 23:9. They question him at some length. This is when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he made no answer, right? He's not going to answer to their demands. So this is definitely a word for to carefully interrogate. We're going to find a way to beat you at your logic. These Sadducees think they come up with a way, as we looked at a couple weeks ago with Sproul, to trip up God. As though that was even remotely possible. But even if they were, they're prepared to make it public in some way. They're going to seek some kind of public disgrace. And we know they are talking about the resurrection. This is the Greek word anastasis. Anastasis is that particular word to mean you were previously in stasis. That's the Greek root of this word. And ana means to come up out of stasis. This is the physical resurrection we're talking about. We're going to talk about that more later. But for here, we have this particular law that is cited by them. They say, teacher, Moses said this, which is what they believe, right? They're big on Moses. This is what they love to do. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what they're citing here is Deuteronomy. You can go look this up, and I'm going to cite or just briefly read through this, and you can see this here. Deuteronomy 25 is what we'll just call I forget the precise word of this, but there's a specific type of marriage this is called, a marriage by law. It's a marriage by proxy is what it basically boils down to. This is a marriage by necessity as required by the Mosaic law. It's not voluntary. It's not romantic. It's just something that was simply required in that day and age. You can read about it. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Now, note there's a couple modifiers here. The brothers must dwell together, according to Moses, and if one of them dies, then the wife should not leave that house, is kind of the implication. If there is a brother that also still lives in that house, the husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears, now notice, interestingly, it has to be a son, shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This also seems insane to us by modern Western thinking. We think about this and we say, what in the world kind of righteousness is this kind of law that permits a brother to go and have relations with his brother's wife? And you must bear in mind that in this day and age, there's a number of things that are at play that we no longer have. There's no retirement in the ancient world. There's no 401ks. There's no IRAs. There's no setting aside lots of money. Your retirement is your children. And your children are your name of your house and your family. And your house will, this isn't a day when your family name does matter. Your clan mattered. Your family mattered. Your survival depended greatly upon how many healthy children you had. Ruth is an excellent case in point example. The story of Ruth, right, is a story of a woman who had no sons and she, or her sons die, and she's left with daughters and they're destitute, right? They become beggars. They have, this is an agrarian world. This is a rough physical labor world. Very, very few people survive in this world unless you can do real physical work. And if you don't have sons, you're not going to last very long. So this is supposed to be a mercy to this woman. And you can even see that as the text goes on. She actually has the right to go to him And if the brother refuses not to do it, he says, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to make sons for my brother's name. And put. And notice that it does say they have to be in his name. In other words, the children that come from this woman or this marriage are not of the living brother. They're from the dead's brother. They are assigned his name upon birth, right? So that his line may continue and his wife and his will be taken care of in her old age. She actually has the right to go and make this legal. She can go to the gates of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And they effectively, read on, strip him out of Israel for not doing that. This is so serious that they will wipe his name out of Israel if he refuses to do this for this woman. This woman has prepared to go, or it should be prepared to go to the elders and say, the name of my husband must continue, and I'm prepared to make this such a big deal that if my brother can't show enough mercy to raise up children on his behalf, his name should be taken out of the rolls, effectively, of the people of God. So this is a serious thing. This isn't about romance. This isn't even about the inherent nuclear family. This is about her survival and, to some degree, the welfare of her house, which, of course, is her dead husband's house, the name that she must perpetuate. If she doesn't have children, then her life is, or let's just say her well-being is going to go drastically down. You can even see this in today's culture. You can go to Far Eastern cultures, or really even a lot of third world cultures around this planet today. You can go primarily, and you can see this in China and India and Japan, many parts of the Islamic Middle East still to this day make a big deal about if you cannot have sons or you don't have sons, it's not going to be good for you in your old age. You raise children with the expectation that they take care of you eventually when you cannot. So Moses, by God's decree here, enforces this kind of what we'll just say is a, what it really is, in essence, a charity to wives who lose their husbands. Brothers are required to step in and make children happen so that the woman does not go into poverty, and that so that her brother's or her husband's name is not destroyed out of the nation of Israel. And notice Moses lays requirements here. This is a brother that does this for procreation purposes. This is not the children do bear the name of the deceased man. And if the brother can't deliver on this, it's considered cruelty to her, considered evil upon her. So now, all of this is written by Moses. The Sadducees are on board with this. They say, yep, Moses wrote this. This is what we're going to do. This is what we practice. So let us therefore make some kind of argument. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, had no offspring, left his wife and his brother all the way down to the seventh. So therefore, whose wife is she really? Is the argument here. Now, when reading this, this is something that kind of reminded me a little bit of taking undergrad philosophy and ethics. And I'll tell you a little bit about what happens if you go to college, or you go to any, even community college, but even you can go to certain seminaries and do this, and you'll have to take a philosophy course and you'll have to take an ethics course, okay, just to pass and get a degree in the modern era and until things change that I'm aware of. And when this is what happens, you go into an undergrad philosophy course or an ethics course, and the professor sits down and he will tell you something like this. He says, what if there's a train and the switch goes one way this way and it goes one way this way, and if I put, and there's 10 people on this side of the track and there's 100 people on this side of the track, do you kill the 10 or do you kill the 100? Or let's suppose you're in charge of a boat and you need to either, you're the canal operator and you have to raise the bridge to save all the people on the boat, or you lower the bridge and let the boat hit the bridge and kill everybody on the bridge and possibly the boat too. Okay, they create moral quandaries. And all the undergrad, you know, this is amazing to them. They're like, wow, this is really big thinking. Like, no one's ever thought of this before. This is brand new. No one's considered moral quandaries ever before. And this is foolishness, is what this is. I'm going to argue, if you have to fabricate some kind of fictional story to prove your morality, then you might need to check your foundation. You might have a serious problem. Then they'll stand up and say, well, it is practical. There are cases of moral quandaries and conundrums. Is it okay to lie to the Nazis to save the Jews, right, World War II, or Winston Churchill? Is it okay to let the Germans bomb a town so that they know we don't actually have the Enigma code and I can retain the information a little bit longer and we can create some kind of practical morality situations about this? Certainly those questions should be answered, and I believe that there are good answers to those questions, but this is clearly fabricated. This is clearly designed specifically to be unanswerable, even regardless from the fact that they don't even know what they're talking about, which we're going to get to here in a moment. This is something you can put in that any basic logic or debate course will tell you. If your opponent has to come up with some kind of fabricated story to prove his point that he cannot prove exists in any real or reality way, then he's already on bad ground. He doesn't have a lot to prove. You're not going to be able to demonstrate lots. I can sit here all day and create all kinds of crazy moral conundrums in my brain that are never going to happen and never have any possibility of happening and show you how incredibly wise you may think I am or how immoral certain situations may be. And that's what these Sadducees are doing. This is someone who manufactured an outlandish possibility to either wow you or achieve a very specific outcome. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus answers them, in this case, by revealing to them a significant aspect of what we'll just call the afterlife is maintained as. But first, he addresses their foolishness. He addresses their inability to understand Scripture. And bear in mind, even among the Pharisees, these are the little minority group that pride themselves on, we know the Scriptures so well. You know, we don't get it mixed with traditions and extraneous extra laws and rabbinic readings and any of that. We just stick strictly to Moses. And here Jesus says, you are wrong. Why? Because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. So this is like a slap in the face to a Sadducee who prides themselves on knowing only Scripture. There's a point to where this almost rings a little bit, even in Reformed circles we hear, Scripture and Scripture alone. And that's right. We champion that, right? Is their problem here a problem of Scripture? Their problem here is a problem of their inability to understand not only the Scriptures, but I'm going to argue the context and purpose of the Scriptures, which is very clear. And it starts with this Greek word, you are deceived. And that's actually the wording that Jesus uses here in verse 29. You are wrong is the ESV's translation. I'm going to argue that's a little bit of a mistranslation because this is much better translated. You are deceived or misguided. This is the Greek word planeo. Planeo isn't just you're wrong or you're bad or you're a failure at your logic. This is you have either been deceived or you are deceiving somebody. This is like you have been misguided. This is deliberate in some regard. This is, you aren't just logically wrong. You've either deceived yourself or you've been deceived or fooled by some kind of external source. You're not wise. You've been misguided. Your trust is misplaced and your logic is ill-founded. They're not understanding. They're not truth-seeking. They're just the same as the rest of the blind guides leading the blind that we've already seen. You see this word, I've just referenced a few uses of this Greek word planeo. You can see it. It's actually used in Galatians 6:7, and I encourage you to use a Strong's Concordance to look this up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will reap. 2 Timothy 3:13, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, right? He's talking about false teachers in 2 Timothy that they like to deceive because they're deceived and they don't know any better. And so they inflict their disease upon someone else. And ironically, he says, you are deceived not knowing the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures that you pride and put so much trust in. The Greek wording is quite literally translated here. If we were to translate this very woodenly, you are not familiar with the writings, which is the word that they use for Scriptures, the writings of God. You're not familiar with them. You don't know what you're talking about. This is not the Greek word epinosis, but it's simply oida. This is to mean to have basic knowledge of, to have seen it or looked at it before. This is just like very basic head knowledge. This isn't even talking about like deeper understanding of Scriptures. This is saying you don't even know what you're looking at when you open the Torah. They don't even have basic understanding of what they read. This is like the equivalent of calling out a PhD in scriptural studies of the Bible that he's never even read the book before. That's basically what Jesus is doing by telling Sadducees they don't know what the Scriptures mean. These are people who claim to be experts specifically of the Mosaic Torah, and they have no idea what they're talking about, nor do they know about the power of God, right? So they have no knowledge of the Scriptures, they have no knowledge of the power of God. Not only are the Sadducees horrible at scriptural interpretation, but I'm going to argue these are both one and the same. because by choosing to translate the Torah as literally and as, shall we say, anti-contextually as possible, they have, in fact, limited the power of God. That is what you do when you choose to twist or destroy Scripture in some way, when you choose to misinterpret Scripture, when you make an effort to refuse to acknowledge the context in which God writes statements to us through his inspired word, you are a seeking to. We know even if it's futile, it is futile in itself, it is pointless, but you're trying to limit the power of God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The Sadducees are kind of a failure ultimately of two different massive mistakes. One is that they're prepared to boil Scripture down to its most basic human understanding. This would be like me reading a book, any book. It doesn't even have to be Scripture. We do this with books all the time. You pick up any fictional book or non-fictional book, and I can read any sentence in that book and make an entire determination about the whole book based on one sentence that'll be completely the antithesis of the book. I can take any book you want off of any shelf and read any sentence, even a couple sentences at a time, and say, I know what the book's about. And we know that's incredibly short-sighted. That's foolish. That's miscontextual. That's bad interpretation. That's what these people do. This is important because we certainly, especially of a Reformed tradition, should be a people of the book, right? We claim Scripture and Scripture alone, and we do this rightly. And we should, in fact, say things that are like, if it's not written in here, we don't do it, right? That's not wrong to make that statement. But here you're looking at a people who err on the side of what we'll just call hyper-literalism. To read a book without understanding its context is to completely misuse the book. I think Vodi Bakum once said, if you don't know the purpose of something, you'll inevitably abuse it. And he's right. If you don't know the purpose of Scripture, you're going to abuse it. For example, we know that there are cases in Scripture where it's not supposed to be interpreted absolutely literally. Jesus is not literally a vine. He's not literally a rock. He's not literally a word. He is the word and the rock and the vine, but he's not physically those literal objects. You can't read Peter and James of John as literal fishers of men. They're not going out with fishing nets, catching people with their nets, right? They're designed to be metaphors in Scripture. One of the first things you learn about the study of hermeneutics, which is how to interpret Scripture, is there are genres of Scripture. Some books are poetic for a reason. Some books are supposed to be artistic for a reason. Song of Solomon being an excellent case in point. The Psalms being an excellent case in point. Some things are designed to be metaphorical. Some things are supposed to make an analogous point. And most importantly, books are supposed to be read with the broader purpose of them in view. And you must do that with Scripture. If we say Scripture and Scripture alone, we say, yes, absolutely, that's true. But we must understand that God is fully capable of writing a book with deeper understanding and meanings than we'll ever fully grasp. To boil it down to saying, I know what Scripture says, because if it's not black and white written out right here, then I reject it outright, is to say that that means that, in effect, you're saying that God cannot write greater understandings and mysteries into this book that he has not revealed in some cases for thousands of years. And we know he does not do that. You can't read Isaiah and Jeremiah without seeing statements about the coming salvation, right? That there will be a Savior, there will be the Messiah. He will come from David and he will redeem his people. And we know that's the gospel. But it's not revealed as directly. You will nowhere find in Isaiah or Jeremiah a statement, his name will be Jesus and he will die on a cross. You won't find that in Isaiah or Jeremiah, even if you know it's true, right? It's not supposed to be taken to its utmost literality and everything thrown out if it's not written out in black and white. You can read the Mosaic Law and see that Christ is the purpose of the law without Christ's name ever being mentioned. You can't read Genesis without seeing that Christ is the purpose of Genesis. And Christ's name doesn't have to be listed out in black and white. The purpose of this book is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's not necessarily spelled out in Genesis, but it's clearly the point of Genesis. The Sadducees suffer from a very human, surface-level, rudimentary understanding of Scripture. They shut out any inferences. They shut out implications. They don't look at context. They don't look up historical references. And they throw out any kind of larger interpretation of the whole. right? You can't do that with Scripture, and you certainly don't do that with even other human books that you read. Certainly you should stick to, we are a people of the book, and only what is written in the book. We don't add to Scripture or take away from it. We are a people of Scripture and Scripture alone, but it must be done with a careful understanding of the context of Scripture and its larger purpose. And if you don't have that, you're going to misinterpret it. And by doing that, as Christ makes clear, when we interpret Scripture with this kind of hyper-literalism, or as the Sadducees do here, with a requiring that it must be listed out in black and white legally for them to understand it correctly, they are, in effect, limiting what they believe God is capable of doing with Scripture, and thus his power. They don't understand his power. They're going to say, well, Moses did not tell us point blank that he's going to raise people from the dead. Therefore, either God is not powerful enough to do so, or he's chosen to simply not do it, which is foolish in the extreme. They're in effect saying, if God didn't write it, it doesn't exist. If it's not clearly laid out for me in simple terms that I can understand, then it must not be there. Which is also inevitably, and you kind of think about this is really a tribute to the failure of human logic and reasoning, is it not? This is assuming your little brain and your little mind have the ability to wrap entirely around anything that God has said innately. And if you can't figure it out, it must be on the fact that God did not make it plain enough. Right? Not on your understanding. So there's a great deal of arrogance, kind of, in even interpreting Scripture in this way. Certainly, the central and primary purpose of the revelation that God has given us is to disclose the gospel of Jesus and bring about the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus makes it clear for the Sadducees to simply say, God created us to just live and die according to the law, that's it. Even think about the arrogance of that statement. Let's assume for a minute the Sadducees are right, and they say, well, Moses has given us these five books. If it's not expressly written in these five books, it cannot exist. What's the purpose of keeping the law? Why? Are you going to be risen from the dead? If you're just going to turn to dust when you die, why does it matter? Right? So you can see that these are people who, even though they pride themselves on Scripture alone in their thinking, they haven't thought through their views very well, very logically. Then Jesus answers their beliefs. So he condemns their foolish understanding of Scripture, and he condemns them in their foolishness by telling us, ironically here, a little bit about the resurrection. And he actually answers their question. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So in this moment of revelation, Jesus gives us a principle and actually takes the time to graciously answer their question and reveal to them what's wrong with their logic. Now, the wording here is very critical to understanding this. We're certainly talking about the resurrection of the saints in the final days. This is the word anastasis in Greek. Stasis being you're static, you know, you stay, you're in stasis, you're stuck, and ana being up. So we're talking about a physical resurrection here. And Jesus basically effectively says the institution of marriage will not be propagated anymore after resurrection or post-resurrection. He doesn't speak on the nature of those existing relationships and what they're going to be like when you get there, pardon me, or how they're going to change. He doesn't tell you what your relationship is going to be like to your wife or to your friends and family when you get there, to the total strangers in the kingdom of God. He doesn't tell you what those relationships will be. We can only logically assume that they will certainly be more holy and more perfect and more loving than they were here. But he simply tells you the institution as it exists, the actual formal nuptials of marriage will cease to exist as necessary at that point. Even if we think about this logically for a moment, this makes sense. Marriage is an institution designed by God to accomplish specific goals. We saw this in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, the statement of God is what? It is not good for man to be alone. Man was designed to be technically incomplete. This side of resurrection. He was not designed to be a totally whole and complete person, and therefore when God saw it is not good for man to be alone, he made him a wife. The idea of it here in the wording of Genesis is that she is his helpmeet, right? She completes and fills in the incompleteness of him by doing so. And as you can imagine, in the holy presence of God, you will be complete. When you are resurrected, There will be no more incompletions about you on any level. You will be filled and totally perfect and complete at that time. You will be complete and perfect in character and in union with Christ. You will not have to rely upon another sinful human being to complete you at that point. There will be no need for the marriage as a type of Christ's wedding to his church, right? You look at Ephesians 5, right? One of the major purposes of marriage is that it is a little microcosm of Christ and his church, right? The husband being the type, a sinful type, but a type nonetheless of Christ, and the wife being a type of the church, right? Christ loves the church, and the church submits to Christ. That also will not be necessary post-resurrection, right? You won't have to, as we looked at in Jeremiah 31 on Bible studies on Wednesday, you will not have to go to someone and say, know the Lord, for they all will know him, right? There will be no more preaching and teaching about the Lord post-resurrection. You will know the Lord if you are there, right? There will be no need for marriage to be a demonstration to us and to others of the love and submission of Christ and the church. And of course, probably most obviously, especially as the Sadducees are particularly focused on this topic here, there will be no need for any kind of sexual relationship in the resurrection. The final total amount of created souls will be done, right? There will be no physical birthing of children or sexual relationships in the kingdom of heaven. Procreation will no longer be necessary. Now, we could comment at great length beyond that, and we would speculate by doing that, but as you can see, that's clearly the only succinct point that Christ makes here. The bottom line is that marriage as an institution for procreation and for the completeness of the sinful human being will not be necessary in the kingdom of heaven. They will not exist in a married state. Now, Sproul makes a couple comments. He says he would like to speculate, and he says, I think my love for my wife and hers for me will increase and be even more perfect and more joyful, not less, in the resurrection. Certainly that makes a lot of logical sense to us. We could not really comment, and Jesus doesn't comment here, about what your relationship with your spouse is going to be when you get there, if there's some sense in which it may be even more unique and more beautiful than it is now. We do know for a fact it will pale greatly in comparison to Christ. We know it will not be the focus of why you were there. The focus of why we are there will be for Jesus and the kingdom of heaven that he is ruler over. But as Jesus makes it clear here, there will be no sexual component of resurrection in the kingdom of heaven. You can even see this in Luke 20, which I will cross-reference very briefly. This is the same story, same confrontation, same Sadducees question as it comes up in Luke 20. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that is a fascinating qualifier that Luke records that Matthew does not, and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor or given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, Luke actually makes almost kind of seems a very sadistic point that marriage is in part necessary because of death. People die. So you have to have marriage to create more humans so that death does not consume the human race. Once that is removed from us, then there will be no need for marriage, right? Once they've resurrected from the dead, they will not marry or given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Once death is eliminated, the institution as we understand it will not be necessary. Because we live in mortal flesh to this in this day and age, there is a need for marriage, for procreation, for sexual union, and for ultimately another great purpose of marriage that is often overlooked, the sanctification of the flesh. I believe it was, off the top of my head, I don't remember. I think it was Albert Mohler who said, marriage is not designed to make you happy, it's designed to make you holy. It's not something you probably want to say on your honeymoon, but it's true. Marriage is a sanctifying work in your soul that will be completed post-resurrection. You won't need sanctification from a spouse anymore in the resurrection. One more comment and then I'm done. This is one commentator, Leon Morris, says, the Sadducees were assuming that if there is a life in heaven, it will, of course, be much like life here, doubtless taken with the ills taken away and good things multiplied. They thought that marriages would continue there as here, but here marriages are necessary. The race must be propagated and the family is the environment in which this is brought about. But we must not assume that what is needed here on earth will be needed there in heaven. Jesus informs the Sadducees there will be no marriages in heaven. Life there will be of a different order, with angels giving us the pattern. He doesn't say that we will be angels, but that we will be like angels. And that is an important distinction to make. We'll look at more of that next week when we look at the second response that he gives to the Sadducees at the closing of this passage. But for now, I wish to highlight, firstly, kind of the failure of the Sadducees, one of which is beware of interpreting Scripture on a very surface level. The study of hermeneutics matters. It is important that when we read things, and we should stick to Scripture alone, but we must check it within its context, within its interpretational bounds of the context, and certainly against the entirety of Scripture, and know what it means and what we're talking about when we argue for it. And know that in the resurrection, human marriage will be replaced with union in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us through your word, that you have given us hearts and minds to understand it. You've given us the Holy Spirit so that we may discern it. And you've given us revelation from yourself in terms of the joy that we experience, not only in being resurrected from the dead, but being made one with you for eternity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.